Open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 is where we're going to be today for most of our time together. Titus chapter 1. How many of you have a favorite tradition in your family? Maybe you have several. How many of you have traditions? Come on, what are they? Tell us your traditions. If you can, if it's, you know, appropriate for church and all that, you know.
Birthday parties.
Birthday parties, all right. Who else?
Christmas Eve with family.
Christmas Eve with family, all right.
Tamales.
Can handle that. How often is that tradition? Is that... Okay, so Christmas time. All right. All right. Say that again. Oh, yeah. Writing what you're grateful for on a pumpkin in the fall, right? Around prior to Thanksgiving. That's a great tradition. Yeah. Anybody else? Traditions. We started one as a family just here recently. We had a family in North Phoenix, who are members of one of our partner churches, his name is Carl, her name is Faye, and Carl is a retired forest ranger, and they used to live in Williams, Arizona for a long time, and then when they moved to Phoenix, they decided they were going to keep their old house in Williams and then vacation there during the summer, so when it got hot, they would go during the summer, and anyway, so they have a little garage apartment there in the back that they said to us our first year here, hey, if you guys want to come and stay a week, you're free to do that. So we did. So when the kids were much smaller, we had, you know, room in the van, and things are getting kind of cramped now, but it's still fun. But we've done it for like 3 years straight. I think this is our third year. It might have been our fourth, but that's kind of become a tradition for us, and we had a great time. That's where we were this past week, and it was a lot of fun. I was telling somebody this morning, it was 37 degrees Thursday morning. We had frost on the windshield. The first 2 days there, Monday and Tuesday, it sleet and snow. Can you say sleeted? I don't know if that's a word. I think it's like deer. You don't say deers, but anyway. Sleet and snow all day long, pretty much. And then like the second or third day we were there, it cleared up. We got to go hiking finally and all that, but it was just so weird. But that's become a tradition for us. We love it. We have a lot of fun. And the less technical it is for us, the more fun we have as a family. So we sat and played cards and dominoes for a long time. And so that was a tradition. But we all have, we have family traditions. We have things, not even as family, but cultural traditions that we do, right? Whenever fall kicks in, people are watching football on Sunday afternoon, college football on Saturday afternoon, and people will gather around and form community around those types of things. Different cities will have different traditions. We have a big July 4th celebration coming up that we celebrate in Maricopa at Copper Sky Rec Center. Thousands of people show up, I think 10,000 to 12,000 people show up every year, and it's a big deal. And so over time, we form traditions, and not all traditions are bad. Some traditions are good, but there are other traditions that we create as human beings and as entire cultures that run contrary to God's word and the behavior of God's people, the way that God intends for us to behave as His people. And so though there are good traditions, and tradition is not bad, as a matter of fact, I think that the apostles argued for, and especially the early church fathers argued that there is a tradition, there's one tradition, regardless of where you are in the world, that as a Christian you are to keep and not change. And it is a tradition, and that is the tradition that comes through the Holy Spirit from the apostles, and that is the gospel, that we're not to change it. As a matter of fact, in the early church, there were Christian apologists and leaders who would argue for the Christian faith by saying this. They would argue, you go anywhere in the Roman world to any city, and you will find a Christian church, and they all hold to the same tradition of the faith. They look different. They celebrate in different ways. The pastor preaches in different ways. But one tradition, one thing that they do not change and that you will find the same everywhere is the gospel. The gospel is preached. The gospel is taught. And it's the gospel that we get from the New Testament, from the gospels, right? The witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Peter, James, Paul, who would all say the same thing about Jesus. They all had different perspectives, but they never contradicted each other in who Jesus was or what he did or who we are or what the mission of the church is. So today we're talking about traditions. There are good and there are bad. This is our second week in this series called Strings Attached, because what we're looking at for the next few weeks is the ways that we as human beings attach things to the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do it in different ways, and we do it for different reasons. And one of the primary, I would say the primary role of leadership in a church, teachers, pastors, elders, is to preach and teach the Word of God as it is in God's Word, in Scripture, regardless of the culture, regardless of the pressures within and without from the church. So those come sometimes from in the church, sometimes those pressures come from without or outside of the church. We're going to discover that today in Titus chapter 1. So, if your Bibles are open there, follow along with me as I read from the New American Standard. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1. It's not very long. Verses 1 through 16, all right? Verses 1 through 4 is Paul's greeting, his introduction, and he says this: Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's pray together. Would you bow with me? Father, we just ask, as we've read your word, God, that you would implant your truth in our hearts and our minds today. Father, help us understand it. Father, let your Holy Spirit fill your word and renew our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at not human tradition, but human reason. And we discovered a few things. We discovered when you attach the strings of human reasoning, it's not that we don't use reason. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 just a while ago, which says that as Christians, we're to be responsible. We're to be critical thinkers, right? We are to know how to deal with all of those things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says all of those lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. These are ideas, these are concepts, these are presuppositions, worldviews. These are things that people say and assert. We're to take those thoughts captive by the Word of God. We're to take them and submit them to the Word of truth and then explain to each other and to the world, this is why, right here in God's Word, we explain it. This is why what you're asserting about who God is, about man, about how we got here, about the sin problem and how that's taken care of, this is why those assertions are wrong. We are to do that. We're not to be shy about that. But Peter also says we're to do it in love, to share the truth in love, to do it in a loving way. We don't have to be jerks, right? We can do it in a loving way, but we must engage. And one of the things that keeps us from engaging is this idea of judge not lest you be judged. Probably the most taken out of context verse in all of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7. And we don't want to talk, we don't want to have arguments and talk to people and stuff like that. And usually the people that are having the arguments are the people that don't need to be arguing. You know what I'm talking about? They're the people that like to argue just for the sake of arguing. That's not what the Bible is telling us to do as Christians. It's saying to have a firm understanding and grasp on what we believe so that we can share it with others in love. And so we looked at the strings of reason and human reasoning and what they do to the gospel. Human reasoning sometimes adds to the gospel and therefore empties the gospel of its power, empties the cross of its meaning. Adding human reason, we looked at last week, elevates man, his ability, his reasoning ability, over God's revelation, God's word. The Bible warns us of doing that. And then also adding human reasoning can eliminate hope, our hope that comes through the gospel. And so today as we look at the strings of human tradition, we're going to notice a couple of things. The first thing we're going to notice, first of all, tradition is not bad, but the tradition that is bad, when added to the gospel, does this, first of all. It rejects the authority of the gospel. And this is a major problem. When any of our human traditions, faith traditions, cultural context, because we do that as American Christians, you know that, right? We do unwittingly. When we contextualize Christianity in our nation as Americans with our history and our culture and our values, there are certain things that we're tempted to do to the pure gospel message of the cross that Jesus doesn't intend for us to do. We can Americanize, we can 21st centuryize also the gospel and contort it and change it in certain ways. Tradition's not bad, but tradition that rejects the authority of the gospel is. I want you to notice a few things in Paul's introduction. Listen to how he introduces himself, just in verse 1. Look at your Bibles there. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God. That literally means a slave. A slave under God's control and under the lordship of Christ. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who was sent by Jesus Christ himself. He says, this is who I am. Listen to these prepositions. For the faith of those chosen of God and for the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. He's saying a couple of things there. First, he says, this is why I'm writing to you. For these two things, the faith and the knowledge. The faith of who? Of those chosen of God. I'm writing to you to build up the faith of believers. And then the second thing he says, for the knowledge of the truth. Now, if he stopped there, okay, but he doesn't stop there, does he? For the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness. Not long ago, I made a table for our family. We We moved here a few years ago, and we went garage sailing, and we bought a lot of stuff at garage sale. And we bought this one table, had all these chairs that matched it, and over time, all of the chairs broke, and the table was kind of dying. And so we finally decided, or I did anyway, the moment that we were eating dinner, and I started slowly sinking in my chair, and then my chair collapsed, and all my kids started laughing at me. It was time for a change. So I took some old wood from the backyard, and I bought some new wood for the top and everything, put it together. And one of the things is because I look up everything on YouTube and Google everything, because, you know, that's where you can find answers to all of life's mysteries. And so I was like, okay, I know I need to sand this top. I've never made a top before. How do I do this? So this is step-by-step instructions. This is what you want to do with your tabletop. Make sure you don't do this. Don't over-tighten. Make sure that you glue this. Don't do this, whatever. And one thing they said was, when you go to sand it, because I was going to do a stain, right? Natural look. When you go to sand it, they said, always go with the grain. Go with the grain. Don't go against the grain, unless you want that barn table look. And I didn't want that on this one. And so I went with the grain. According to the grain. Paul is saying here, he's saying a beautiful faith, a faith that attracts people to the cross of Christ, is one that is in accordance with godly behavior. And that's one of the things he talks about to Titus. He says, it's a problem in the church when there are people, especially leaders, who with their lips proclaim the gospel, proclaim that they have knowledge, but their lives cut against the grain of the message of the gospel. It's ugly. It's not appealing. And though they have all this knowledge, so-called knowledge of the scriptures, their life doesn't look like Jesus. And so he says, my concern in writing this letter are these two things. The faith of those chosen of God, I want them to be encouraged. I want them to be built up. I want them to be strengthened and matured in their faith. I don't want them to just have more knowledge, because knowledge puffs up. It's for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Not some empty words, not some empty message, but one that is substantial. In the hope, here's the second preposition he uses in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. This is what drives us. This is what pushes us forward. In the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. Why does he say God who does not lie? Because those people who are bringing in these human traditions and these myths are Jewish people. They're Jewish believers within the church who are bringing their Jewish law and legalism with them into the church. And they're telling people, yes, you must be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, but you also need these other things. And here they are, let us teach them to you. Paul's writing here, he's saying, look, God cannot lie. When he says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through him, God is going to continue in the future to keep that promise of that plan of redemption. He's not going to change the plan. He doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't tweak anything. That's what Paul is saying. But he says in verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. He's mentioning several objective things here. There's a message, a promise given by God who cannot lie, it's not going to change, given to Christ, given to the Holy Spirit, the disciples, the apostles at Pentecost, and a commandment given to Paul. And now this very thing, which is not subjective, it's not a subjective message. You can't take that message and change it however you want to. It has to stay the same way that it is. And you pass it along to the next person. And Paul is saying, this Titus, my true child in a common faith, that is the same one, I'm entrusting this to you. God who cannot lie, entrusted. Verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word. When he talks about the qualifications of an elder, a leader in the church, you know, this is the overwhelmingly most important qualification of an elder and teacher in the church, is that they handle the word of God faithfully. That's it. And many churches, unfortunately, today will add elders or leadership because they have a big crowd that's growing. Do you know what the New Testament does when the crowd grows? They tell the crowd, the apostles do, select people from among yourself, deacons, to serve you. But we have to pay attention to prayer and the preaching of God's word, the proclamation and study of God's word. So an elder is not somebody who is added to the body of Christ because of tasks that need to be done in the body of Christ. This is very important. But it's for the teaching of God's word in a biblical way and the passing of that along to the next generation. And so men in our church should be preparing themselves for that ministry. If there's anything, men, that you should be doing with all of your heart and all of your might at Grace Fellowship Church, it's learning how to understand and teach to others the Word of God. That's number one. And there's such a shortage in the American church with people who are involved in that type of growth. And it's an ongoing thing. Not a single elder ever reaches a point where they've arrived, they have all knowledge, and they can teach everybody, you know. No, it's an ongoing process. It's ongoing learning and teaching. And a lot of times you learn best when you do teach. I encourage you guys to think about that. Because he says in verse 5 through 9, the most important thing. He says, this is why I left you in Crete. He says in verse 5, this is why I left you there. This is why I can't be there anymore. But I'm leaving you there. And this is the reason why I left you there. That you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. He says, this is what every city needs. This is what every church needs. It needs elders. But it doesn't just need elders to be the boss and tell people where to go and what to do. The most important thing, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. You notice that? It's specific. It's not subjective. He doesn't say they should have the spiritual gift of teaching. They should be able to lead people well. This is not a subjective statement. He says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. There's that word accordance again. Paul wants to know that these things are lining up, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, to encourage people when they're on the right track, to say, man, you are following Christ. I see the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in your life. Keep going on. To encourage people. But then secondly, and this is the part that makes us uncomfortable a lot of times, and to refute those who contradict. Contradict what? The faithful word. The faithful word which was passed down, which we get from the apostles. It's not a subjective message. And so when it comes to elders refuting those who contradict, it's not a personal matter. It's not a matter of different personalities. What does it always have to be about, folks? It always has to be about the word. Because that's what needs to be passed on. That's what needs to be given. And so it's the truth. He calls it in verse 14. He contrasts Jewish myths with the truth. Now, last week we looked at some of the things that are manifest today in different religious groups that are among us today, and I brought a couple of those today to share with you as well. Examples of traditions that are added to the Word of God. This is not far off from human reasoning as well, but when it comes to traditions, it's the myths, the genealogies, as they would be in the New Testament, that would come from the Jews. I would say, yes, the message of the cross is the way. However, Jesus was a Jew, and therefore you need to practice these Jewish customs. Before we get into some of the modern-day examples of this, I want you to turn in your Bible just real quick to Colossians. I want you to see something here, because he goes into a little bit more detail in the book of Colossians. Because the same issue arises in several of these churches, because there are new believers who are coming from that Jewish tradition, and they bring some of those things with them. So again, this is Paul writing to the church in Colossae. This is Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Let's read this, see what Paul says. So he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Why does he say this? Because some of those Judaizers were coming into the church and saying to the Gentile believers, you have Jesus, but you also need the Old Testament law to be a person of God. So, men, you have to be circumcised. And Paul says here, no, you don't. Verse 11, he says, "In Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." All of this work God does in salvation. You've been made holy through Christ. He says in verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out," listen, verse 14, so important, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Amen? "Having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." This is what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth last week when we looked in chapter 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, but to us it is the very power of God. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's a scandal, literally. The Greek word is scandal. To the Greeks, it's silly. It's nonsense. But the message of the cross is life to those who believe. Because at the cross, all of the to-do list is erased. At the cross, all the decrees, all the things that God has said through his law stand between us and him are erased through the blood of Jesus Christ. He takes away all of that so that we can be in his presence, in the presence of God. There is no gospel of Jesus Christ plus anything else. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. I want to read you something, an example, modern day example. This is from the Mormon Articles of Faith, from the Pearl of Great Price, one of their books. This is pages 535 through 541 on their history of the church. They say in what would be their verse 3, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ," now they'll use our terms, historic Christian terms, but then twist them. "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved, comma, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance, third, baptism and immersion for the remission of sins, fourth, laying on of hands by the gift of the Holy Ghost." They list three or four things, but they say this is only the first step. Here's the second step, which they talk about in a later article. This is their Eternal Marriage Student Manual, preparing young people for salvation. "Preparation for the ordinances includes," remember we just talked about the ordinances, you have to obey the ordinances of the gospel in order to be saved, but before that, you have to prepare for them. "Preparation for the ordinances includes preliminary steps: faith, repentance, baptism, confirmation, worthiness, A maturity and dignity worthy of one who comes invited as a guest into the house of the Lord. That is their temple. All who are worthy and qualify in every way may enter the temple, there to be introduced to the sacred rites and ordinances. These are things that are hidden, people don't know about. What does it mean to be worthy to enter? You must possess a current recommend to be admitted to the temple. A temple recommend is something that your local elder has to have an interview with you, recommends you to the closest temple, and then you interview there. Listen to this. The interview for a temple recommend is conducted privately between the bishop and the church member concerned. Here the member is asked searching questions about his personal conduct and worthiness and about his loyalty to the church and its officers. The person must certify that he is morally clean and is keeping the word of wisdom, paying a full tithe, living in harmony with the teachings of the church, and not maintaining any affiliation or sympathy with apostate groups. Now, we've talked about before the marks of a false religious group or sect. Remind you of what they are that help us identify what some would call a cult or a false religious group. One thing that they do is they add to God's word. That's the first thing, addition. If you can remember that symbol, addition. They add to God's word. In other words, God's word is great, but there's more that you need. Okay? Number two, they subtract from Jesus. Either he's God and not man, either he's fully divine and not human, or he's fully human and he's not divine. He's not part of the Trinity. There is no Trinitarian concept of God. Whatever. They do something like that to the person and work of Jesus. They subtract from the efficacy of the cross. Thirdly, they multiply the requirements of salvation, which is what we see a lot when it comes to traditions. Multiply the requirements of salvation. That is, you must be saved by grace through faith and the ordinances and the temple and an interview and worthiness. The New Testament is very clear about that contradiction. Paul emphatically, over and over and over, and even here in Titus, is saying this is why these false teachers must be refuted. Because they're not explaining the gospel clearer. They're muddying. They're taking away from the power of the cross. They're removing the message of salvation from the cross. And so people who believe in their message are led astray, and their faith is no longer on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. It is faith in Jesus as some historical figure and all of these religious church things. And Paul is saying people who go that way and believe that are not saved. They've believed, they've accepted another gospel, which is, it says in Galatians 1, not even another gospel. There's no good news about it. To say you're saved by grace through the obedience of laws, we're right back to square one, where we were before the grace of God ever came through the gospel. Hey, you're saved by grace through faith as long as you obey. How's that any different than before Christ? That's why Paul says, I don't empty the cross of its power. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but he who lives through me. And I now live my life by faith in him. It's not in myself. It's in him. So the two things that we see are human tradition rejects the authority of the gospel, and human tradition adds to the efficacy of the cross. Human tradition says this, the cross is not enough. Not effective. The gospel says the complete opposite. It says at the cross you were fully forgiven. If you approach the cross of Christ in faith, if you approach Christ crucified with faith and put your trust in him and believe in him, a faith that is fully submitted and believing and surrendered to Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit will bear fruit. And Paul says in his letter to Titus, the real teachers that have been changed by the grace of God will bear the fruit of a changed life. But isn't it interesting that those who preach a false gospel of works and tradition are the most ungodly people in society? This is what he says in the last part of this passage. He calls them Cretans because he's writing this letter to Titus so that Titus can appoint elders in every city, and Titus is in Crete. So he says in verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He revisits that idea of empty talkers. Because he said in verse 1, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There should be a behavior that accompanies those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But there's an emptiness to those who are not motivated by grace and by faith, who are motivated by human tradition, myths. There's an emptiness to their speech. They don't practice what they preach. And he says in verse 11, this is important, people. Verse 11, who must be silenced. What is Paul advocating here? Right? He's saying you have to engage. You as Christians have to engage. As leaders, you have to engage verbally. Not only do we have to engage verbally, that alone will not silence false teachers. It's the behavior. It's the life of those who've been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can talk about grace and faith all we want, but until people see grace and faith motivate our actions and stand toe-to-toe with our boss at our workplace who's asking us to do something illegal or immoral, until they see us take a stand in that arena, until they see us make different types of decisions in the lives of our children, the way that we raise them, than everybody else around us, until they see that, we're not changing anybody's mind. Until they see a difference in the way that we educate, in the way that the world around us educates, in the things that we drink in, entertainment-wise, the difference, in the way the rest of the music that we listen to, all of those things. Until people see a difference in our behavior, they're not going to see the cross of Christ. They're not going to see the grace and the faith of a historic and biblical Christianity. But he says they have to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And he says one of themselves, a prophet, talking about Epimenides, who was a philosopher in the 6th century, who they would have well known. He was from Crete, and he said, as one of their own philosophers even says about the people there in Crete, he even says it himself, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There's kind of this reputation that Cretans had of being ungodly. And as a church, as a new Christian church in Crete, there's this balance of you got to reach the people where you are, and we face that as a church plant. We want to reach people where we are in their culture and contextualize the message of the gospel in such a way that we reach people, that we're not like monkish. Like we're going to have our own little thing and we don't talk to anybody, whatever. There's a balance between that and selling out and saying we're just going to live like everybody else, but we're going to meet once a week and we're going to talk about Jesus and about God's word and we're going to praise the name of Jesus and go on. And Paul says you can't do that. You have to address these issues. You have to talk about these life issues, these behaviors. You have to talk about the traditions that are creeping into the church, because it's going to destroy the most basic unit of God's people, which is what? The family. The family. The way that the reason that the church looks the way that it does today is because of the infiltration of the enemy in our homes. It's not happening here on Sunday morning, is it? It's happening in our everyday life. And so we have to know what the truth is. He says, this testimony is true, for this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Again, it's all about the faith. It's not about this church or that church or this denomination or that denomination or this preacher or that preacher or this personality or whatever. It's about the faith handed down to us. Guard it. Be ready to make a defense to everyone, anyone who asks you to give an account. Here's another example. We've used these two examples the past couple days because they're the most prevalent in our society today, and that's the LDS group, the Latter-day Saints, and then also the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's one from the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower magazine. The Bible shows that persons must make changes in their life in order to meet the requirements for becoming subjects of God's government. Now, little background. They've believed that, first of all, with the Jehovah's Witness, they've historically been very antagonistic towards earthly governments. They proposed, I think, four different times the end of the world over the last century, that it was going to happen and it never did. Kind of an alarmist type of theology with them. And so one of the things that, because that's been their faith tradition, that's been their story, when it comes to, okay, how do we square that with the gospel, this is what they say. There's an organization, the Jehovah's Witness, the Kingdom Hall, that in order to be saved, you need to be a member of, according to them. A person must make changes in their life in order to meet the requirements for becoming subjects in God's government. Are you working to make these changes? That's the question. The question we ask is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Two different questions. Are you working to make these changes? Surely it is worth any effort to do so! Exclamation point. Why so? It will not mean that you will simply have a better life for a few years under some human government. No, but you will receive everlasting life in perfect health on a paradise earth under government ruled by God. So make very clear, it's not just a requirement to be in their church to do these good works, but it is a requirement for your eternal salvation to be part of their organization and to do the good works that they tell you to do. Go door to door. So know this. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, stops you somewhere to talk to you, know that this is what they have been immersed in. That they are thinking that the reason that they're having a conversation with you is because their salvation depends on it. Their good standing in their church depends on it, and their salvation depends on it. Know that they bear that burden. Know how to pray for them. And thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets people free when they just come in faith and surrender themselves to Christ. Tradition rejects the authority of the gospel, adds to the efficacy of the cross. He says in verse 15 and 16, as we prepare to close, why does he say in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure? Because he's addressing these laws that the Jewish folks were bringing into the church. They're saying, yes, I know you've been baptized. Yes, I know you profess faith publicly in Christ as Savior and Lord. I know you're reading your Bible and following him and the power of the Holy Spirit, but you're not 100% pure. You're not ready to meet the Lord. You have to observe these purity laws. This is the message they were bringing in. And Paul says this as an encouragement to the members of the church and then also to Titus, to say, Titus, you got to tell them this. You got to teach them this. To the pure, what does he mean there? All those who've been made pure by the blood of Christ. That is, when you're in Christ, once you've surrendered your life to him and come to him in faith and accepted the free gift of salvation given by God, at that moment that you believe, and you follow him, Your slate is wiped clean. All of your sins are forgiven. There's something in our flesh that fights against that. No, it can't be. Can't be. It's got to be more. It's got to be more. And through all of that, that's how these traditions are birthed. But Paul says this, to the pure, that is those who stand firm in the grace of God in Christ and have been made holy and sanctified by his blood, to the pure, all things are pure. All things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, that is those who have come to the cross with a rope tied to their ankle, tethered to human ability, human tradition, human reason. I'm coming to Christ, but I still got this goodness over here that I can cash in just in case it doesn't work. I'm a good person. I'm faithful in church. I'm doing all these things. Paul's saying you got to cut the cord. You cannot come to Christ with belief in yourself. You cannot come to Christ full of yourself. You have to come to him, emptying everything to him. He says, those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. They may think by their works, these folks we just talked about, may think by their works that they are the holiest people on earth because of the amount of times they go out and witness, the amount of times they go to the temple, the things that they recite, the secret handshakes that they learn, and all these other things. Paul says here in God's word, they are defiled because they haven't been cleansed by Christ. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. He says they are, theirs is an uphill battle. It was a film that we watched on Christian Netflix, Right Now Media, about the Mormons. And there was a former high priest who was now a believer, thank God. But they asked him a question. When is it ever enough? When are the good deeds ever enough in the Mormon faith? He said, they're never enough. He said, that's the whole point. They keep you coming back for more. People are dependent upon the organization to give them favor before God. He said, and it's never enough. He said, I was a high priest, and it was never enough. One lady spent her entire life hoping to get a temple recommend because that was the key to salvation. But because she was married to a non-believer, a non-Mormon, she was not allowed to go to the temple, ever, for that reason. Because of the person she married, she was denied salvation. But if her husband would only join the organization, then she could get a temple recommend, possibly. In these interviews, you're encouraged to argue your worthiness, to come to an interviewer, and they would ask you, in what ways are you worthy? You turn to Revelation, man. The Bible says at the end of days, there will be eyeballs looking around this entire place from one generation to the next. Is there anyone worthy to open up the scroll? Nobody except one, Jesus Christ. And so all of our faith and all of our trust is in him because he alone is worthy. And we have to come to God and say, I am not worthy. That is the first step in salvation, is coming to God and saying, you alone are worthy through your son. He's the one. I give him my life, surrender all to you. But it's not through human tradition. It's not through human tradition that we're saved. It's not through human tradition that we advance the gospel. It's through God's word, his truth alone. So I want to encourage you with these two things as you bow your heads. We're just going to close in prayer today.